So we are resuming our 1 Peter Bible study. We are going to be still in the first chapter tonight. I think it was Lucy Midget said, we got a lot of verses to cover tonight. Because you see there on your handouts, we're going to try to make it. We're going to take 2 weeks to make it through the end of verse 12. So we're not going to be covering all these verses. We're only going to be covering about two-thirds of them or so tonight. But it's definitely a bigger chunk than we covered last week. Just verses 1 and 2 last week. Hopefully we can pick up the pace enough to get through what I hope to get through tonight. So just by way of review, last week we were looking at the introduction to the letter, and the writer of the letter is Peter the Apostle. Peter, of course, his name means rock. But we also, again, noted that him being called rock is never something that's separated from his confession, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It is because of his confession and that he's the one confessing this that he has any hope of being called rock. Because the minute that he rebuked Jesus, he was called something very different than Peter. So we always want to tie his name to his confession. Remember from Ephesians 2 that the kingdom of God is not built on an apostle. The kingdom of God is built on the testimony of the prophets and the apostles with Christ as the cornerstone. That is what the kingdom of God is built upon. And the church, you and me, the body of Christ, we are apostolic as long as we are committed to the teachings of God's word. We are committed to the truth of God's word. The church is apostolic in the world. Their testimony is still true and still authoritative today. And so so we want to be faithful to his word, which is what Bible study is all about. We want to look at his word and be faithful to it. Now, Peter begins his letter with this greeting that had a blessing. Do you remember the two words that are in his blessing that we emphasized last week? Do you remember what they were? And you can look in your Bibles if you want to. Grace and peace. Okay. Now, we don't have time to get into these words again, but just by way of summary, we talked about how grace, in its purest sense, is really just God offering himself to us. It's not something, some gift that he wraps up that gives to us, like when I give a gift to my children at Christmas time, many gifts, it seems like, more than we have the money for. It's something that's external to me. I'm giving them something that we bought. God gives us, when he gives us grace, it's giving us himself. He's offering his life, his love, all that he is. He has nothing to give us apart from who he is. And there's nothing greater he could give us than himself. So when Peter says grace to you, he's saying, may God's whole life be accessible and available and in you. It's a really loaded word that unfortunately we have watered down in a lot of ways. And when he says peace, he's not saying, may you have no trouble in your life. He's not saying that. Jesus promised we will have trouble in life. Jesus promised that we will be persecuted for his name's sake. He promised that we will have afflictions. But he also promised that he would be with us to the end of the age. And so when Peter says peace to you, he's not saying, may God remove all the troubles in your life. He's saying, may you find God in your troubles as he goes with you through them. So really, he's praying the same thing. He says, grace and peace. May all that God is be available to you in this time in your life when you are experiencing conflict and suffering. Because the churches he was writing to were undergoing persecution. And so he's saying, in the midst of your persecution, may you have fellowship with God as he walks with you through what you're going through. All right, that's a quick 2-minute summary of last week. Anybody have an insight that the Lord brought to them over the last 6 or 7 days that you wanted to share with the class after our study last week before we dive into verse 3?
As I spit my gun out, I can't talk with my gun in my mouth.
Go ahead, Dave.
I believe you could take the topics in this first chapter of Peter and make a discipleship course out of that in itself.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. You want to try it? Do you want to do that?
No, he said you.
Oh, I know what he said. Yeah, I'm flipping it around on him.
Yeah.
I agree.
I think you could.
Yeah. I'd love if you took some time and jotted some ideas down and we could look at it together. That'd be awesome. Anybody else? Anybody want to join Dave in that? That'd be a fun project, wouldn't it? Okay, let's thank you, Dave, for that. That's really a great insight, and I agree with you completely. Let's start with verse 3. So he's introduced himself, he has greeted, and now he's going to move to this blessing that's very common in these letters in the New Testament. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So let's stop there and just say from right off from the beginning, and this is your first blank for tonight, that Peter is writing a letter of hope. This is a letter of hope. Now, this is Christian hope, all right? So let's distinguish the hope that we have in Christ from how people tend to say the word hope in our common life. So when someone says, I hope such and such happens, what's behind that expression usually? Okay, so there's some a degree of uncertainty, isn't there? Mm-hmm.
And anticipation.
Okay, so there's anticipation too. Okay, good.
Chance.
Alrighty. All right, kind of like you're rolling the dice, and I hope that it turns up for me. Okay?
Assurance of the future through God's help.
All right, so Dave gave us the Christian definition of hope. Okay? All right, so Dave jumped to assurance. Now, I don't think the average person that you might cross in the marketplace who says, I hope the Tar Heels, oh, well, that hope is gone. I hope the Blue Devils, win the tournament. You know, when they say that, they're saying, I really, really want it to happen, but I recognize that it may not and probably won't because the chances are 1 in 64 or whatever. You know, so the hope that the world uses is usually chance, it's wishful thinking, it's just a fond hope, it's something that's fragile, it's something that's not probably not attainable. It's kind of like a wish, right? I wish this would happen. Yeah.
There's also a percentage of doubt in there.
That's right. Absolutely. It's an awareness that I'm hoping something happens, but in all likelihood it probably won't, right? Mm-hmm. I don't think that's the kind of hope that Peter is talking about. I think the hope that Peter is talking about is your next blank. It's a sure hope. It's one that holds the future and the present because of the past. It's one that says, I'm hoping for God's salvation, this ultimate deliverance from sin and death and a restoration of all things. And I'm basing that on something that God has already done in Christ in the past. It's a beautiful concept, a Christian hope that connects the future to the present and the past. Hope for Peter, if you will recall, remember Peter back when he was trying to follow Jesus and trying to understand what Jesus was all about, he told Jesus he would never deny Jesus, and what did Jesus say to him? You will deny me, and not just once, and not just twice, three times you're going to deny me, and did he do that? Oh, he sure did. And I'm pretty sure that when Jesus died, Peter's hope died with him. I think it's safe to suggest that. I don't think, even though Jesus had predicted his resurrection, he had talked about it plainly to them. Every time he talked about it, we're told all throughout the Gospels that the disciples misunderstood what he was saying or they disagreed with him. So when Jesus died, Peter's hope died. That's why they all scattered. They were hopeless. They were scared. They had nothing left but their bitter sorrow and regret. And the dawn of the sun didn't bring hope for them. For Peter, I think it just brought a reminder of his failures as the rooster crowed. Okay? But the good news that we know on this side of history is that Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? Mm-hmm. Jesus came back from the dead. And hope at that point was not only rekindled in Peter's heart, I think it was completely redefined in his heart. And when he heard the testimony of the women that went to the tomb, and then when he saw the empty tomb himself, and then when he met the risen Christ, his hope went from just a roll of the dice to a living hope. That's your next blank. It is a sure hope because it's a living hope, because it's one that's anchored in one who lives. We have hope that is living because it's bound to the one who has conquered death. And because Jesus is alive and will never die again, our hope in him is sure. Because he has transcended the ultimate source of doubt, right? Death is that ultimate question mark for humanity. He's transcended even that. And because of that, we can have a sure living hope in him. Yes?
Also, when Peter seen, you know, when Jesus appeared to Peter, he asked him three times.
Three times, that's right.
And it reminds you of the three times that he had denied
that's
him.
That's right.
He said, if you love me, feed my sheep. Mm-hmm. If you love me, take care of my sheep. If you love me, you know, lead my sheep.
Mm-hmm. I love that gesture of Jesus in restoring Peter.
Mm-hmm. But he said it in love.
Oh, absolutely. You know, absolutely. Pure love. And it was a gesture of grace to Peter to say, yeah, you may have denied me three times, but I'm going to give you a chance to redeem that for each denial.
What he did, he showed him by forgiving him.
Yeah, that's right. That's great.
And set him back on task.
He sure did. And he went on to be a pretty powerful figure in the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth.
But he made a few mistakes.
Sure. Sure did. Okay, so God's promises all throughout the Old Testament for what he was going to do through his Messiah have come true in Christ. And there's still more to come. The God's work in the world isn't complete. And we have more to look forward to. And we have a living hope because Jesus is alive, and we know he's coming back. So it's a sure living hope because of who he is. All right, now that's a little bit different than when we say, I hope Kentucky loses, isn't it? Because we all do in here, right? Pretty much everybody in here hopes Kentucky never wins a game again.
Not this week.
Hey, can I just, this has nothing to do with Bible study. Wallace Nelson was busting my chops Sunday. Of course, the Buckeyes had just lost and been eliminated from the tournament Saturday evening. So Sunday morning, Wallace came up to me with a little smug look on his face. And he's like, so when's the Buckeyes' next game? You know, and I was like, it's not till the fall, Wallace. You know that as well as I do. Well, of course, that day we know that UNC lost miserably and with shame. And so what do you think my text was the first thing Monday morning to Wallace? So when's UNC's next game? That's the thing about talking trash. It can come back and get you really quick. Okay. Let's pick up in verse 4 here. It's really a continuation of the thought of verse 3. And really, as I look at this first chapter, it feels a lot like a one of the letters that Paul has written. It's this kind of this explosion of prayer and praise and theology, just kind of all dropped on you, and it's just so much to dissect and digest. But we're going to pick up here in verse 4. So actually, I'm going to read verse 3 again and then just pick up in verse 4 so we kind of capture the flow of his thought. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, let me just say, preparing a Bible study where we actually try to do justice to these verses is so hard because we could literally spend months. We could spend months of Bible study in these verses. There is so much here. So I'll tell you right off the bat, what we're doing tonight is going to be terribly inadequate. So I invite you in your own quiet times in the coming week to revisit these verses and read them again and ask the Lord to show you things that we'll miss tonight and not be able to cover. But the first thing I want to say about these verses here is that being born of God, we already heard about this being born again back in verse 3, God who's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Being born of God means access to an inheritance from God. So when we become part of God's family, when he adopts us as his children by grace, we gain access to an inheritance that comes from him. Now, I don't know how many of you know, or maybe even are. Maybe some of you are. I don't know. But how many of you may know someone who was born into a sort of a wealthy kind of family? So from just by birth, some people just have access to an inheritance of lots of money. I am not one of those people. I was definitely not born into wealth of any kind, which is fine. I'm actually grateful for that, because it's caused me to live my life a certain way that I'm grateful for. And I don't hold it against anybody that was. It's not like it's their fault. And it's nothing bad even. It's just we all have different experiences. But Jesus, I think, offers us a better treasure than any earthly parent could ever offer their children in terms of a bank account or a savings account. Jesus offers us a treasure that he says in Matthew chapter 6 is not from the world, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. He says we can store up for ourselves in him treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves cannot break in or steal. And that's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about something reserved for us that we have access to when we become children of the Father that is far greater than anything the world can offer. We talked last week about how Peter is thinking about the Israelites as they were scattered out in the world because of persecution and exile. And how Peter is casting the Christian life in that same way. So we're strangers in a foreign land. We're aliens wandering without a home. We're pilgrims. But just as Israel wandered through the wilderness knowing that they had an inheritance ahead of them, so too do we. We wander through this world as pilgrims, and we are sustained by the promise of an inheritance. But it's a greater one than a plot of land in the Middle East somewhere. It's greater than any earthly thing. It's something that God, in Christ, makes available to us that transcends all those things. Paul says in Ephesians 1:14 that not only do we have an inheritance in our future, but the Holy Spirit is an earnest of that inheritance in the present. Now, what is an earnest? What does that mean when the Holy Spirit is called an earnest? Does anybody remember from our Ephesians study? Wasn't that long ago, was it? I guess we had Acts in between and other things.
Yeah, but you had like 2 years after you did chapter one.
It's true. It's true. We are almost getting dangerously close to the 90s here, aren't we, when thinking back to when we covered this. Jared.
Down payment.
Okay, like a down payment. Exactly. It's as if God is saying, what I have in store for you in the future, I'm giving you a taste of that in the present. Which is a really remarkable thing. So the Holy Spirit, when Paul calls him an earnest, he's saying he is a deposit that guarantees. There's something about, we know because God has given us his Spirit that this is a taste of what's to come. And that's a really good taste of what's to come. Marisa?
This is the Living Bible. It explains it
really good. Please. That's good. I like that's the Living Bible is a more of a, if I understand correctly, I'm pretty sure it's more of a thought for thought translation than a word for word. There's a little more freedom to use language that's easier to follow and understand. And I think that's a really good translation of that, of those verses. Yeah. I don't have a Living Bible, so I'm not familiar with it, but I just, what I know of it.
Oh. My Bible, I went through every page and I got every
That's awesome. That's cool.
And that was one of the
underlines. Oh, that's wonderful. Because he was a man of hope. A man of hope. And that's what this is all about. What about this inheritance? What can we say about it? Well, again, I mentioned earlier how, you know, for the Israelites, Canaan was their inheritance. That's what they looked forward to. That's what God was promising them, this physical, earthly plot of land, which we know now was a foreshadow or a type of the ultimate inheritance that God has in mind for us. So Canaan in itself was never the final thing God is offering his people. It was a physical expression of a deeper thing that God had in mind, and that is what Marisa just read for us, the real promised land. You know, the promised land, as we understand it, is not some plot of land, you know, on the other side of the world. The promised land is eternal life in Christ, in heaven. And so, so unlike land, our inheritance is something that can never perish. That's your next blank. We know that the whole earth will be consumed by the wrath and judgment of God, but our inheritance that is stored up for us, that God is keeping for us, is indestructible. It can never perish. It can never spoil. You know, the land promised to Israel became defiled and it became detestable by the heathen inhabitants that infiltrated, and it was spoiled by the idolatry of God's people. But our inheritance can never be spoiled. What God has in store for us, it will never fade, which gives meaning to Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The things of God, his promises, what he offers us, the fullness of his inheritance for us will never fade away. It is something we can have a sure and living hope in. Something that no matter what we're going through in life, we can count on that to be there for us. And I find that really reassuring. You know, people in the world that don't know the Lord put their faith and their hope and their trust in all sorts of things. And the things that people tend to put their faith, hope, and trust in, none of those things of the world are sure. I mean, you can see a lifetime worth of wealth vanish in an instant. You know, you can put your faith and hope and trust in a nation, and a nation can topple in an instant. And so if that's what you're living for, you don't have hope. You have risk, risk management. Maybe that's what it is. I don't know. It's not hope, not like this. This is hope in something that will endure and that is true and will never be taken away. Our hope, our inheritance is not land. It's not even a city. I know there's city language to describe our eternity, but it's not the city itself. It's not even the new earth that is our inheritance. It is the, as Peter just said, it's salvation that God has prepared for us. Verse 5. Marisa, read verse 5 again. I love that translation.
And God in his mighty power will make sure that you get there safely to receive it because you are trusting him. It will be yours in that coming last day for all to see.
Okay, so the word it there, it was referring to something back in verse 4 then, as that translation was done. What did...
says, and God has reserved for his children the priceless gift of eternal life.
There you go.
It is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay.
Good. I should have had you read verse 4 instead of verse 5. That was my fault. So this inheritance ultimately is not in a thing, right? A piece of ground or a building or a city. And again, there's plenty of metaphors to help describe our inheritance that borrow earthly images to help us understand. But ultimately, it's the salvation, the eternal life that God has made available to us. And life, of course, is nothing other than fellowship with God. That is life. Him and you, you and him, that is life. It's never anything external to God. Again, grace, life, the things that we say that he gives us, it's not something God says, oh, here's life here, I'm going to hand you life. No, life is fellowship, communion, face-to-face relationship with God himself. What Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, that was life. And sin brought separation. They died in the garden when they were no longer living face-to-face. okay? And so Jesus himself in the upper room, the night he was betrayed, his last prayer for his disciples and for us defined what life is. And this is life, that you know God. That is life. And so when Peter says, your inheritance, it's life forever with God. That's your inheritance. It is saved for you. It is preserved for you. And you get to experience it now. So it's not just kept by God. These are your next two little blanks. It's not something just, your inheritance is not just something kept by God. It is God. I mean, even for Israel, I think his goal even for Israel was always not just that they would end up in some nice piece of acreage. It was that they would be his people and that he would be their God. That's what he wanted, a relationship with these people. Numbers 18:20, you shall have no inheritance in their land nor own any portion among them. I am your portion. Now, he was speaking to Aaron, but I think the principle here applies to all of us. I am your portion. I am your inheritance. Ultimately, if you're living your life for something God is going to give you in heaven, you're missing what God is all about. You know, I had a friend one time shortly after I graduated from high school, who grew up in a really rough neighborhood. He had a bad lot in life as it came to that. And we were talking one time about, you know, the picture of heaven in Revelation that talked about mansions and streets of gold. And he was saying, you know, when you grew up in the life that I grew up in, that sounds really good. And I get what he was saying. I do. But we have to be very careful. We don't turn heaven into some materialistic goal, as though the street of gold is what I'm hoping for. No, it's life with God. It could be a street of, you know, charcoal for all. Like, I just want to be with God, you know. And that's what our hope is in, is that he would be our inheritance. He would be our portion. And guess what? Deuteronomy 32:9, the Lord's portion is his people. Isn't that, you realize what's going on there? He's not only our inheritance, we're his. An eternity of belonging to each other. That they would be my people and that I would be their God. We are his inheritance and he is our inheritance. And it's kept for us and we are kept for him. The same power that he uses, the same power that we can trust in to keep our inheritance for us, is the same power that can keep his inheritance for him. He can give us power in this life to keep us. We can be kept. We can be saved to the end. We can make it. His grace not only transforms us, his grace sustains us and enables us to persevere. We don't have to be beaten down by our situation. We don't have to succumb to the sufferings and the misery and the persecution in life. We can make it through. That's what Peter's saying. His power can carry you through that so that you can end in your final destination that he has promised for you. Now, I don't think it's an absolute guarantee that you can live your life however you want and you're just going to end up there anyway because God said you would. I don't think that's biblical. You can walk away from the Lord just like a husband can walk away from his wife. But I do believe there's grace that can enable you to work through your marriage difficulties. And you can be married your entire life. It won't be perfect, of course, but you can love each other. You can choose to love each other. There's grace from God to be a faithful spouse. And I think there's grace from God to be a Christian who perseveres to the end. God can keep us by his grace if we trust in him by faith. It's everything Peter's saying right here. That we can persevere and make it to the end. We don't have to succumb to our circumstances. That's his message of hope to these Christians who are going through persecution in the world. Your persecution does not define you. It's not going to triumph over you. You don't have to lose hope. You can make it through. This is a message of hope. And faith is the key. Faith is how we access our salvation. Faith is how we access and can guarantee that all God has provided for us will be available to us because we trust him. He's offering everything to us, and it's receivable by faith. We trust in him. It's not in our achievements. Faith is never in ourselves, it's in God's. It's what God has done for us and what he's doing in the present for us. All right, 7:40. Any questions on that section there on our inheritance? And I know it's a lot. It's just shameful to blitz through these verses so quickly. But does anybody have anything to contribute, Laura?
You were speaking of I am not this piece of land. I am.
Yeah.
And that's like the children of Israel wanted Moses, asked Moses, we need a name because they named God.
Uh-huh.
And God said, tell them that I am.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. And Jesus connected to that when he said, I am.
Uh-huh.
The I am statements in John. Ego eimi, the Greek. It's an emphatic. It's not just I am, it's I am. The capital letters. Jesus identified with Yahweh in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He is. And he is what he's offering us. And I know that concept may be confusing or mysterious, or you may be, why is Sean even going on and on about that? It's because I don't want anyone here to ever think that real life, I mean eternal life, is anything other than life in him. That is life. God exists. God has existed from eternity past, and he will exist for the rest of eternity as three persons who share life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is God. God is the Trinity. And what defines God is communion. It's essential to his nature. And that's the image we were created in. So if you want to image God, if you want to have life, it's only experienced in communion with him and with others. That's life. That's life. And that's our future for eternity, is fellowship with God as the people of God. It's amazing. It's also kind of confusing, right?
if you really understand, first of all, he said that I came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Mm-hmm. He didn't say necessarily like life having wealth,
right,
and land and animals and stuff like that, which he's given us, and even though it belongs to him anyway.
Right.
But when he meant life, and he also stated that he is life.
That's right. He is life. And Paul, in his letters, calls him our real life.
Mm-hmm.
Our real life. Christ is life. He is our life. When he says, I give you life, that you might live it abundantly, it's mm-hmm. he's saying, I give you me.
Mm-hmm. So
you can have all
have
of me.
More of me.
That's right. You can have me in abundance.
Because we lost our fellowship with him when Adam sinned.
That's right. That's right. I like the theology in the front third of this room. I'm enjoying this. I'm glad you all were here tonight.
Dissed
really great.
Else in the
huh?
You just dissed everybody.
Oh, totally. Totally. I mean, the theology gets progressively bad the farther you get to the back of the room. I mean, that back row, I just So maybe next week you all will sit up in the front and I'll compliment you for sitting up here near me.
Oh. If you look in, they got the commentary, Gusick's commentary. Mm-hmm. It will really break it down for you.
Mm. Okay.
It will really break
I've not heard of that commentary.
Yeah, Gusick's commentary.
Okay. Well, thick you. Gusick's?
Yeah, that's his name, Gusick's.
Okay.
Yeah, he's, it's a comment, it's, you'll find it on Bible.net.
Okay. Good.
Yeah.
All right. How many of you in here access commentaries when you study God's Word? Do you make use of commentaries? Don't point at Jared. I know Jared looks at commentaries. I know he does.
Jay commentary.
Well, I mean, it's if he's commenting on the scriptures, then sure. Yeah.
Well, Gusick's, you got a lot of different commentaries there. And a lot of the people that are on the commentary, they come out with good ideas, but it's a whole lot of rhetoric.
Hmm. It can be, yeah.
But Gusick, he usually breaks it down where even a layman can understand.
Yeah, that's important. Mm-hmm. In fact, the commentary that the main source that I use for teaching Bible study, I use the series, the Bible Speaks Today series, and I covered this in the first week for two reasons. One is I trust the editor, John Stott, but I also love the approach. It's It's a nice blend of scholarship, but it's practical. It's practical. It connects with people where they are. Mm-hmm. I love commentaries. They are not on the same level as the Bible. They're not the Bible. They're just people like you and me that are. It's spirit-led insight, but it's not inspired.
That's right.
Like God's word is. So I think it's good to have an array of commentaries to hear different voices, different perspectives, and even different commentaries from different points in church history. There's one series called the Ancient Christian Commentary, which I love, because all the commenters are from the first 7 or 8 centuries of church history. So you really get more of an ancient perspective. Now, that doesn't mean theirs is better than ours. Sometimes it is. But it's just a different perspective from a different period in history. It's helpful to have sort of a broader perspective. Okay, let's read these last four verses here, 6 through 9. And I think we're going to be able to get done in the next 15 minutes or so. Verse 6, in this, all the things we've been talking about now, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So in verse 6, he says, in this you rejoice, in this hope and assurance of salvation, of life in Christ and of him in you. That brings us joy. So he moves to this idea of joy. Even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of suffering and hardship and persecution, there can be joy. And he starts to really move into the heart of his letter here, that you can have hope and joy in the midst of what you're going through, as we've been stating for now 3 weeks. And he gives you at least, I mean, again, this is totally insufficient, but at least 3 reasons to have hope and to rejoice in the midst of the trials. The first is this: our hope points us beyond the temporary to the eternal. That's your next blank. Our hope points us beyond the temporary to the eternal. No matter what you're facing, no matter what you're going through, because of your hope, you know in your heart that whatever you're facing now will not last forever. So no matter what, and that's a message that I'm going to be communicating tomorrow as I visit with the Sisms and the Beitzels and with Pastor Will, is that no matter what the pain you've experienced, the loss you've experienced, the suffering you're enduring, this is not eternal. So the suffering and pain will end. You can have hope in the midst of what you're going through, that this stuff is temporary. He says, it's with us for a little while. But life in Christ is eternal. And because he is alive, and because we have a sure and living hope, we can make it through what we're in. And that is a message unique to Christianity. There's no other religion or philosophical system or way of life in the world, in the history of the world, that can give you hope that Christ offers. Because he is the only one who has ever died and then transcended and defeated death itself. So even when someone has lost their son and they're grieving and they're in the lowest, darkest valley that a human being can be in life, I can offer them hope because Jesus has conquered even death. No matter what you're going through, our hope points us beyond the temporary to the eternal. Secondly, our faith is strengthened by suffering. Now that's a tough one, because whenever we're suffering, it's really hard to have that perspective, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, my impulse when I'm suffering is to want the suffering to stop. You know, I just want to get past the suffering. Oh, the issue is so difficult, and I'm losing sleep, and it's affected my appetite, and I'm developing an ulcer, and it just hangs over me like a dark cloud all day and night. I can't let this thing go. It's so much anxiety, and I just want it to end. And Peter says, well, maybe there's something about it that you could be growing from. Maybe there's something in the suffering that can strengthen you. And he uses the metaphor of gold, that when it's put to the heat, what happens to it?
Turns to pure gold. It's
purified. That's right. All the impurities of it are purged away. And he says, your faith is like gold in the sense that as it's as fire and trials are applied to it, it has the result of becoming more pure, more strong. But it's even greater than gold, because even gold itself will perish. But your faith will not perish. The object of your faith is greater than even anything in the world. So the trials shouldn't, the difficulties, they shouldn't cause us to doubt. Rather, they should have the effect of strengthening us, because they keep us trusting in God and burning away the impurities of self-reliance. I've found that to be true in my life, even especially in the last year or so, as our life has changed drastically here at the church. Most difficult, challenging, hardest, most agonizing things I've experienced, that we've experienced in the last year, have become the most beautiful opportunities to trust Jesus like I've never trusted him before. So rather than being something that causes me to turn away from God, which if you can choose to let your sufferings cause you to turn away from God, and some people do that. The person who lives with hope and with faith and is living for the Lord uses those opportunities to come closer to him. And your faith can be strengthened in the midst of sufferings. In fact, I don't think God is the source of suffering, but I do think God uses suffering to do beautiful things in our lives. And he allows suffering to come into our life because he has a greater purpose in mind. And only God can do that. And lastly, the result of our faith. We're talking about the reason to have hope and have joy in the midst of trials. And the third thing is this: the result of our faith will be the glory of God. The second half of verse 7 says, these things, these trials you're going through, your perseverance, they will result in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. And I love that picture in Revelation chapter 4. At the end of time, when we receive crowns of glory as a result of our persevering faith, it will be our joy to take those crowns and cast them at his feet. The result of our perseverance is a crown that we get to offer back to him. He is glorified by what we're going through. And it's hard to have that perspective when you're going through the suffering, isn't it? But that's why Peter wrote this letter, because he has a pastor's heart. And he's telling these people who are undergoing suffering, you need to have the right perspective. What you're going through now is hard, and it hurts, and it's miserable, but it's temporary. It doesn't last forever. And God is doing something in it to do something beautiful in your life. He's strengthening you. He's purifying you. And oh, by the way, at the end, it'll result in the glory of God. And that right there is enough to power me, and I hope all of you, through anything that you face in life. He ends this section here. I basically summarize as joy as the fruit of love. You know, Peter knew Jesus personally. He lived with Jesus. He followed Jesus for 3 years. They went everywhere together. They slept under the same canopies, and they ran from the same violent mobs, and they experienced life together. And Peter had memories of Jesus. He remembered, he had pictures in his mind of Jesus healing his mother at Capernaum from the fever. And he had memories and pictures in his mind of Jesus walking on the water and lifting Peter up by the hand. And he remembered when Jesus predicted his horrible, what's the word? His three denials. He remembered that Jesus said that. He remembered when Peter denied Jesus the third time and their eyes locked over that charcoal fire that Peter was warming his hands over. He had memories in his life of life with Jesus, and he loved Jesus. But what he's telling them is, even though you're distant and you're scattered Gentiles who never had the privilege that I had of living with Jesus and walking with Jesus, even though you've never seen him, you love him just like I do. And that's because it's not Peter's memory of Jesus that connected him to Jesus. What connected him to Jesus was his faith in the indwelling presence of the Spirit, and the love that Peter had for Jesus, that the Holy Spirit shed abroad in his heart in the second chapter of Acts, is the same love that shed abroad in the hearts of all who trust in the Lord. And so he's saying to them, even though, yes, you didn't have the same experience I had with Jesus, but you know him by faith, and you love him just like I do. And you've been granted access to all that he's offering to you by faith, that he's offering me. And the day is coming when even though you've never seen him, you can be sure that you will see him. He will be revealed. And you'll see him face to face. That will be that's the goal of it all. That's what it's all about, is being face to face with the one who is life. So again, that produces joy, knowing that all that's reserved for me in heaven, I get a taste of that now. He's offering himself to me now, to you and me now. He's saying, I give you that eternal life that is promised for you. It starts in this life. The eternal life that is promised to you, your inheritance, we experience and participate in that even now. It's an earnest. It's a real deposit, a down payment, an assurance of what's to come. But there's more to it than what we experience now. It's going to be perfect and complete when we finally see him face to face, physically, as well as by faith. That's a message that I think will sustain any Christian in any difficult circumstance. So I don't know where you all are tonight in your life, in your walk with the Lord. I know where some of you are and some of the things you're facing, but no one knows everything but God, what you're going through. I hope that these promises and these words from Peter will help sustain you and give you hope and joy in the midst of whatever you're going through. And you can take these words and share them with someone else. You can encourage someone else this week, and I would ask you to. Look for an opportunity to read these verses from 1 Peter over someone's life that is going through suffering or experiencing difficulty or has suffered loss, because I think the Lord will use that to help them. Okay, this is a very unusual moment. There is time left on the clock. That's a miracle. You all witnessed a miracle tonight.
All right.
Yeah, this never happens, ever. I always go over because I think I always start late, which I blame you all for. It's your all's fault that we start late. No, it's never my fault. Does anybody have any closing questions or observations? Richard, go ahead.
You just reminded me of an old hymn, and when we think of the hope that we have, it's truly Jesus. Mm-hmm. And the hymn goes, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land."
Amen. I mean that amen. It's beautiful. What's the name of that hymn? I don't know that.
Sands of time are sinking.
Okay. Sands of time are sinking. We might have to sing that on Easter. I don't know. We'll see. Phil.
I've been thinking of the song all during the time you've been talking. You started talking about hope. The song Christ the Solid Rock.
Yeah, that's the song I had in my head.
Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Again. Yeah.
I look at that book, and finally, I turned the book over, and I didn't believe it.
Mm-hmm.
Nothing. And my Stephen caregiver, she took it home, and she marked some pages, and brought back, and I read it. I'm okay now.
No, you do.
Already paid.
Yeah. You know, my mother, Laura, as you know, has been going through the same journey as you and your sister over the last year. And on more than one occasion, she's called me crying and has basically asked me, you know, will this pain ever end?
Yeah.
And that's a tricky question, because the answer is yes and no. The answer is no in the sense of she's always going to miss my dad. Always. And each new year, there's going to be some new thing that triggers a memory or brings back that pain, and she's aware of her, of how lonely she is or how much she misses him, and there will always be the pain of separation. But the answer is also yes, it will end, because we have hope. We have hope that the pain that you're enduring now is temporary. And at the end of time, when Christ is revealed, it's not just going to be Jesus we see, it's going to be those who died in him that we see. And we will be reunited. And that will be a glorious moment. So we can look forward to that with hope. It doesn't mean it's easy. Nowhere in here is there a promise that life is going to be easy or that we'll be pain-free. There's no promise of that. In fact, it's the opposite. What's being promised is that you can have hope. You can have hope. And you can have joy. And that's a real quandary. How do you have joy in the midst of suffering? Well, it's only possible with God.
That's right.
So,
unspeakable.
Unspeakable joy. Thank you for sharing your heart with us, Laura. And we all, you know, we all love you and are here for you.
Well, some love you.
Some of us love you, yeah. Yeah, horseshoes, yeah. I loved you until you whooped me like a dog on horseshoes last year. Yeah. You know, I can tell you, she's a hustler. She came up to me the first time we ever played horseshoes. She said, would you play a little old lady a game of horseshoes? And then she's like, ding. You know, it's like one after the other. I'm like, you should take this on the road. You can make a fortune. Okay. Hey, let's close in prayer. And I want to remind you to please keep praying for those in our church who are undergoing suffering, even tonight. And it's a very near suffering. Think of a way that you can stop by or send a card or a word of encouragement or something tangible to express to them your love and support and encouragement, okay? And if you need help with that, let me know, and I can help you think creatively on what maybe you could do, all right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this night. Thank you for the truth of your word and the hope that it gives us. Lord, we have hope tonight in our hearts because of your word, because it's true, because your spirit is speaking to us through it. And so I'm ready to leave here with a new sense of hope and joy in my heart. And I trust that the same is true for everyone else. Lord, help us to be agents of hope in the world around us, that we can speak into the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering, but also into the miserable lives of the lost who have no hope, who have no joy, who have nothing to look forward to except the next sensation. Lord, help us to even take the message of hope and joy in Christ to even them. And we know that the result of that will be praise and honor and glory unto you, which is the desire of our hearts. So thank you for this night and for all that you're doing in our midst and all that you're going to do as we leave here as a people of faith, trusting in you and living in you and from you moment by moment. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen.